This message was presented at the 2017 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was 500, The Reformation Continues. Thank you for listening. If you've grown up in the Christian faith, it's not always easy to pinpoint your exact conversion moment. Some of us can't remember ever not going to church. We practically came out of the womb gnawing on a Bible, and our love for Jesus kind of snuck up on us while we were listening to a sermon here or there, or when someone shared their testimony and we were chowing down on a haystack. But for John Calvin, things were a little different. It wasn't the most appealing rendition of O Sinner, Come Home that drew him to trust in Christ's righteousness. He didn't fill out an appeal card. In fact, things were a little more drastic. He saw someone on fire, and not in the metaphorical sense that contemporary Christian music artists use the phrase. No, he actually saw someone literally burned to death. But let's back up for a second. Growing up, Calvin was the quiet kid with the loud mind. If he were alive today, he'd be the guy hanging out at Starbucks with a nose in his book. He was intelligent and extremely dedicated to his studies and to his religion. Everyone thought he was going to be the great defender of the Roman Church, and he basically became the poster child for his college in Paris. When the other kids went home from school, their parents asked them, "Why can't you be more like Calvin?" He was being trained for the priesthood and even had his head shaved, according to the church policy. And when he was only 12 years old, he was given a chaplaincy over a small church. At some point, though, Calvin heard of the new doctrines that the heretics were spreading all over France. These crazy people who had the audacity to think that they could overturn centuries of tradition just like that. And he was sure that if he ever got the chance to witness any of them being burnt at the stake, he would be the first one to pull out the marshmallows and watch. But one day, Calvin was hanging out with his cousin, and newsflash, they started talking about religion. His cousin pointed out that there are really just two religions in the world. The kind where man saves himself by his own works, and the kind revealed in the Bible where salvation comes exclusively from God. Calvin was furious, and he basically told his cousin, "Look, dude, I've been running a church since I was like 12. I know how to do the priest thing like I know how to ride a bike. I know the truth, and I have the bald head to prove it. Now, how can you think I've lived my whole life on the wrong side of these issues?" Now, despite Calvin's volcanic response, his cousin had done some serious damage to his thinking. And that night, he couldn't get those words out of his head. He saw his own sinfulness and brokenness for the first time. And even though he tried confession and penance, nothing could alleviate his agony. One day, while he was still in the throes of this existential crisis his cousin had thrown him into, he was walking into the town square and happened to see a heretic being burned at the stake. It was probably next to the fruit stand. And this guy's body was literally being consumed in flames. He was losing everything life held dear and knew what was, And yet Calvin saw peace written all over his face. There was no fear. He was calm, almost like he knew what was coming, like there was someone who had his back. And in contrast, Calvin knew he had all the right answers and was towing the party line perfectly. Yet all this outside stuff wasn't doing anything for the despair that was strangling him inside. He knew heretics based their faith on the Bible, so he determined he was going to study it so he could find the same peace he'd seen on the heretic's face. And as he read, he began to discover what God was actually like and the beautiful plan of salvation he had. And he wrote out to God, "We had devised for ourselves many useless follies, but thou hast placed thy word before me like a torch, and thou hast touched my heart in order that I may hold in abomination all other merits save those of Jesus." Not long after, Calvin made the decision to spend his life sharing the gospel. If you could have walked the streets of France in his day and peeked into windows, you'd have seen Calvin sitting around the tables of peasants and princes, showing them from the Bible the God who would allow himself to be crucified for them. Eventually, he moved to Geneva and spent 30 years there, growing over 2,100 Reformed congregations and spreading the work of Reform to Italy, Germany, Holland, Scotland, and England. He'd spent his early years believing that God wanted man to sacrifice himself, to say penance, to confess, to make pilgrimages, and to seclude himself, and that this somehow gave God pleasure. But in Scripture, he found that God had sacrificed himself for man because he wanted to give people lives of joy and peace. And Calvin wanted everyone to know that this was a God worth giving all the glory to.
That was brilliant. Inspiring, eh? That's a big torch we're supposed to carry, this legacy that we've been talking about. But tonight is our finale. Tonight we put a period, but I'm just going to say we're going to put dot, dot, dot. Amen? Amen. Because I didn't bring no period with me. I don't have that final period because I don't think there is a final period. And I think that's the point of why we are here. That's the point of the legacy that we're celebrating. There is no period. It's a continuation. It's something that lives on. And we've been exploring Scripture alone. We've been exploring faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. And all of that really points to our final sola, and that's soli Deo Gloria. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for the journey that you have led us through. Tonight, I pray that you would speak into our souls. I pray tonight that you would lift the curtain, give us a glimpse of the beauty of Jesus. Help us to see ourselves through the prism of his person. As we engage and wrestle and think, I pray that the Spirit would show us something and point us in a direction. In Jesus' name, we thank you and we pray. Amen. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. So, glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. Really, that's the whole point of the whole thing. That's the whole enchilada right there, right? Glory to God alone. Really, we could have just assembled opening night and gathered together, and we could have just stood up and said, Soli Deo Gloria. God bless you. See you next year. Right. We could have saved you a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of early mornings by just summing it up with this motto, because that's really, this is the motto of all mottos, and that's what it became known as. All of the other pieces that we've been developing really are summarized. They're pointing us to this idea of to God's glory alone. And as the motto of mottos, we can trace this through the different thinkers and those who took the torch from the original reformers, and we can see it surface. For example, Johann Sebastian Bach, who was a Lutheran himself, who grew up breathing the atmosphere of Luther's Reformation, born in the very place where Luther had as a stomping ground. Bach was the era's, some consider him to have been one of the most productive geniuses in the history of Western music. Some consider him a theologian, and his pulpit was the keys. Amen? And at the end of many of his compositions, he would finish it off with this signature. Can you read that from down there? Soli Deo Gloria. Or sometimes he would just throw in the initials, SDG. Yeah. So this week and for the next 2 weeks, they're having the Organ Bach Festival, where the world celebrates this glorious expression of beauty in music. And yet the mind behind it was saturated with this concept that everything we do is an expression of the glory of God. You don't have to be a God worshiper to appreciate that and to be inspired by that. But that's the source of it. So we've been celebrating this week. 500 years ago, a revolution began where a group of individuals, insignificant individuals, launched a revolution that has changed the way we think and feel about God. We call this the Protestant Reformation. What were they protesting against? They were speaking into a situation, a world in which God was gloomy and dark. We call that the Dark Ages. And their protest was in reaction to a depiction of God that they could no longer stomach. And these ordinary people stood up and they spoke. They were protesting against a faulty picture of God. And they discovered that the Bible is actually the most outspoken critic against bad religion. They discovered that Jesus is the greatest threat to corrupt Christianity. They discovered that they didn't have to go on the attack. All they needed to do was lift up who Jesus was actually. And because Jesus is the greatest threat to error and to warped understandings of God, that's what launched the revolution. So why did the church, the ministry, or its message need to be reformed? Because the glory of God was being robbed from God. And that's why Soli Deo Gloria has become the motto of models. Tonight, very simple, very short and sweet for you. When we analyze the passages that led the reformers to this overwhelming reality that everything is swallowed up in the glory of God, we run into one particular passage that I find very inspiring. Now, I was going to read it to you from the New King James Version, but I have it up on the screen in the NIV version. It's clear. Listen to this passage here. These are the words of the Apostle Paul that captured the essence of what the Reformation was all about in succeeding generations. And it says this. This is Romans chapter 11, verse 36. And Paul writes, can you read it with me? For from him and through him and for him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. Powerful words. So these are the words that basically have crystallized Soli Deo Gloria. All the glory goes to God. Now that passage is very rich and it is all encompassing. For example, if you were paying attention, everything is from God, through God, and for God. Is that powerful? Yeah. That basically covers all the bases, yeah? Everything that God is up to, everything that takes place, that is a reflection of God, is from God, through God, and for God, right? From God, God is the architect. He is the author. Through him, God is the agency through which he accomplishes his objectives. And for him, he himself is the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose for the works of God. So Soli Deo Gloria is simply pointing to that reality. It's simple. It's simple. It's so simple, it's painful. But giving glory to God is more than merely praising God for the things he does. Glorifying God is more than merely acknowledging his works. Because if all we did was to glorify God for the things he does, that would be a form of idolatry. Right? This motto is inviting us to glorify God for who he is, not just for what he does. When's the last time you prayed that prayer? Our prayer of thanksgiving is usually, Lord, thank you for you've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you've done that. Or is it just me? You're looking at me like I'm weird. We normally pray, Lord, thank you for it because you've been doing the. So what are we doing? We are pointing to something over here that God has done. You follow what I'm saying? Wouldn't it be glorious to go from there and say, thank you, Lord, because you are like you are. I couldn't think of anything profound to say. thank you, Lord, for being who you are. Right? That's the difference. That's what it truly means to bring glory to him. So this idea from him, through him, for him, glory to him, glory to him, all the glory goes to him. As I thought about that more and more, and actually this thought came to me a while ago, and I was thinking, and I almost felt guilty for thinking these thoughts. I basically thought, man, all through the Bible, it's saturated, it's pervasive through all the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, all glory goes to God. God demands all the glory. God receives all the glory. Glory, 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 all to God, all to God, and all to God. And I thought, well, what about us? Follow this. Don't act all pious, you know you think that too. Since this is the last night and I'm leaving and I won't see you for another year, allow me to just ask these questions. So, why does all the glory need to go to God all the time? I mean, think about this. Think about this for a second. Just follow this with me for a second. Why does God demand all the glory? Doesn't that sound a little selfish? Oh, we have like a knee-jerk reaction because something deep in your gut, you're like, no. But put your gut aside for a second, right? God demands all the glory because everything is from him and through him and for him. Everything is about you. But what do we call people who are, it's all about me? What do we call those kind of folk? Yet something in my gut says, yeah, but it's got to be different with him, no? Right? You would call another individual like that as selfish. And yet scripture from beginning to end is loaded with that thing. Am I crazy or am I crazy? The Bible says God is love. If you've come here for 5 minutes on this campus, you would have heard that. 5 minutes on this campus, you would have heard God is love, right? God is love. Last I checked, love is selfless. God is love. Love is selfless. God is, wow, selfless, right? But if God is selfless, why does he require all this glory? Why would I, Jeffrey Rosario, be motivated to give God all the glory if it happens to involve me laying in the dust? Why would I be motivated to give God? Are you following? Maybe I'm asking the question you would ask. That's selfish. Unless God receiving all the glory is directly attached to our own good. See, some people think soli deo gloria debases humanity, right? Exalts God and debases humanity. But the reality is, if we really would like to find humanity debased, imagine a universe where God's glory is denied him, right? In a universe where God's glory is denied him, we see what happens to humanity. If God is not all-glorious creator, all-glorious redeemer, then what we have is a world of random chaos, meaningless, and human destiny is the grave. Right? That's the kind of world that would be if God did not exist as all glorious. So how is this glory issue for our own good, meaning that it is not a selfish act from God? Well, all we would need to do to answer that question is go back to Eden and ask that question in the Garden of Eden, right? What happens when individuals try to share some of the glory that only belongs to God? That's essentially the story of Eden. This is what takes place in the garden, which we will not get into tonight. But this is the explanation of the great controversy between good and evil, right? And what we learn in the Garden of Eden is very simply this principle. In trying to seize what properly belongs to God, we lose what properly belongs to us. All the glory, according to Scripture, rightfully belongs, is placed in God. And the minute we try to seize some of God's glory, it has a direct ripple effect on us. We lose what properly belongs to us. We lose what we were created to be. Yeah? We lose the meaning we were created to live in. We lose the pleasure and the destiny and all of God's plans. So when we think about the Protestant Reformation, we are thinking about individuals who understood this principle, because as they began to discover the gospel, as they began to rebuild this paradigm shift where all the focus was in God and where humanity was taken away from the center of religion where God really belonged, what we saw is we did not see the debasement of humanity. We saw humanity flourish. For example, if we were to follow and trace what happened when individuals bought into this idea that all the glory goes to God, we saw in Protestant societies and communities, we saw something beautiful happen. In education, did you know that the Puritans that came over Massachusetts Bay Colony, did you know that the first thing they did, they built themselves houses, and the first thing they did was to build schools? And did you know that in Massachusetts Bay Colony, there was the highest literacy rate than anywhere in the world, and concentrated in that one little spot? And you know what their motivation was? When you read their writings, they were linking the need for education because of their understanding of Scripture, right? And they began schools like Harvard and Princeton and Yale. These were all launched to train preachers. Amen. It literally lifted up the quality of society. When we think of economics, we talked about this briefly. Just simply transitioning from a system of salvation by works, just simply transitioning from the concept of the medieval system of religion into a gospel-centric religion, it changes the economy in your country? Is that a leap or what? The Reformation trickled down into every aspect of life and literally enhanced human experience. Think of the arts. Think of music. Think of painting, poetry. In every aspect of these categories of regular life, the Protestant Reformation impacted society. Think of government. We've talked about principles of democracy and liberty and freedom and separation of church and state. All of these things, we can go on and on and on and on, trickle. They trickle down from the simple principle of the gospel that was discovered during the Reformation, that was summarized now, as we're talking about, in Soli Deo Gloria, all the glory to God. It turns out, brothers and sisters, that God receiving all the glory is not a selfish act, because God's demand for all the glory is the way he can safeguard something that rightfully belongs to us. At some point in the 1600s, a group got together and assembled to formulate a statement of faith. They assembled at Westminster in London. And they created this thing called a catechism. Now, a catechism is basically a summary of faith in question and answer format. This is what they came up with. This is the Westminster Shorter Catechism in 1648. And their purpose was reform, okay? Now, listen, this is what the children were taught. There's 107 questions that have answers to them. This is question number one, page one, sentence one, first point. Question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the purpose of humanity? Answer, The chief end of man is to glorify God, soli Deo gloria, is to glorify God, and listen to the second part of this. This is powerful. And to enjoy him forever. Now think about that. What if the glory of God is inseparably linked to our enjoying him? Now follow this, because I'm trying to poke around and understand, how is God not selfish in soli Deo gloria? And I'm beginning to wonder if his desire for glory is only as strong as his interest in our enjoyment forever. Now think about this. Jonathan Edwards, thinking of these concepts in the 1700s, began to expound on this principle of our enjoyment and our pleasure in God's glory, and how these two things are actually linked together. These two things have to take place simultaneously in the life of the believer, right? So, if I could spell it out more, if you're interested in this, the only way to get this is to get to this. You with me? So if we want to get to this, this is the door that has to be open. And so for God to amp up the amount of glory he receives from us, the reason he is doing that is because he is trying to amp up what? The amount of enjoyment the believer experiences. So listen to Jonathan Edwards. This is what he says. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. God made the world that he might communicate, and the creature receive his glory both with the mind and the heart. He that testifies his having an idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he that testifies also his heartfelt commendation or praise of it and his delight in it. God is revealed his glory through scripture, through providence, through history, through the operations and the function of his church, through evangelism, through the spreading of the gospel. But this is a truth. This is a gospel truth right here. God is only glorified to the extent to which we delight in that glory. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That, no exaggeration, I'm not preaching right now, that has changed my life. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Amen. Soli Deo gloria, all the glory to God. I receive all the glory. Why, God? Because God understands that it is directly linked to my capacity of living a life full of satisfaction. It is directly linked to my capacity of having peace of mind, to my capacity of having a clear conscience, to my happiness, to my joy. Now, brothers and sisters, if that's true, then when God demands all the glory, what does that make him out to be? Immensely selfless. Because it is directly linked to the individual. I'm going to say the same thing a couple more ways. The exhibition of God's glory and the deepest joy of human souls is the same thing. It's the same thing. I want all the glory. I want Jeffrey to be satisfied. Those two things are the same thing. Oh, man. I'm just saying, I just love that. God zealously desires our joy to the degree to which he desires his own glory. So do we think, man, this is over the top, God? From Genesis to Revelation, glory is mine, glory is mine, glory is mine. Tone it down, right? Glory is mine. God's demand for soli Deo Gloria is only in proportion to his passionate desire for Jeffrey to experience his joy. That thing is actually this thing. It's the same thing. So when we think of these kinds of statements, then it begins to make sense to me. What is justification by faith? Writes Ellen White. It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust. Now stop right there. Now we're back to, well, why would I want to give God glory if it involves laying Jeffrey in the dust? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust, comma. Can you say amen for the comma? Never been so glad to see a comma. And doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. Now, if the stuff after that comma is contingent on the stuff before the comma, then Lord, drag me through the dust for miles. Amen? In fact, leave me in the dust. Because if Jeffrey in the dust represents things happening in his life that he could never muster of his own, then God, all glory to you. Amen. So that's the essence of life. That's the summary. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All these kids, that's what they were brainwashed with. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the purpose of human life. Now, if that's true, then an uncomfortable question. Then why is it that we don't enjoy him more? If the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, then why don't I enjoy God more? The reason I don't enjoy God more is because there are obstacles in my way that are hindering my capacity to find pleasure and joy in God. Okay, now we're going back to the Reformation, right? So throughout history, this is what we see, right? There are obstacles in my way. Now, 500 years ago, there were obstacles in the way. And individuals began to identify those obstacles and to remove those obstacles out of the way, right? Some of the historical events in Scripture have to reoccur. Now, the events in Scripture are historical realities. I believe that with all my heart. But they have to happen again. Those stories cannot just happen once. They have to happen at least regularly in your life. Listen to this. Bethlehem, right? Was that a historical event, yes or no? Yes. Of course it was. But we all need a spiritual Bethlehem within. Yes? Yes. Christ needs to be born within. That historical event has to play itself out again in my soul, right? Okay? Resurrection morning. That's a historical event that happened at a specific place in history, and it's recorded. It needs to happen again. Resurrection morning needs to take place in my soul on a regular basis. Pentecost happened back then, must continually happen now. I'm suggesting to you to stretch that principle so too with the Reformation. Those are historical events that we've been talking about, but those things need to take place again. And the motto, Soli Deo Gloria, is stubborn. That is a stubborn motto. Why? Because it begs the question, has the glory of God been eclipsed somehow in my life? Well, the Reformers journeyed to identify what was hindering them from enjoying and finding pleasure in him. They had to work to do that. That took some self-inventory. That took some uncomfortable questions. That took some searching deep inside. And they protested against those things that eclipsed the glory of God and hindered them from truly enjoying Him. Now we're talking about having the capacity to encounter God in such a way that we can actually love Him. Now, what of this idea? That we would go not merely from loving God, but that we would even get to like God. Is there a difference? Yeah? How many of you, please don't raise your hand, have people in your life who you love? In your heart? Raise your hand, fine, raise your hand. Now, don't raise your hand for the second question because you know what it is. You know what's coming. We all have people in our lives that we love. How many of us have people in our lives that we love? Can you finish it for me? But we don't like. Hey, I'm being vulnerable tonight. I have people in my life that I love, but I don't like, right? Maybe we love God, but we don't like Him, right? Imagine this concept playing out. The popular conception of God in their day was dark and gloomy, and they protested against because it was eclipsing. They were having a hard time enjoying this person called God. For them, their protest was different things. You've been hearing about it all week. I will not go there, but earthly priests, worldly mediators, works-based system, etc., etc. They had to identify things that was hindering them from emotionally connecting, right? What is it for you? What is hindering you? What is hindering me, right? See, the Reformation has to continue, right? We have to take that nail and we have to start hammering that nail on the doors of Wittenberg. Amen? But here's the gig. You know where the doors of Wittenberg are? Haha, in your heart, right? The doors of Wittenberg are in my heart, right? We need to hammer those nails. We need to hammer those 95 theses. Whatever those theses are for you, whatever those things are for you, we need to hammer them on the doors of our hearts. Amen? This happened 500 years ago. It's meant to continue to happen today. Soli Deo Gloria is directly linked to my personal happiness and to my personal joy. Now, with those lens, the scriptures take on a whole new meaning. And with those, in those lens, we begin to realize what scripture has been up to all along. We look at passages like this, like Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 8, and as we think about Ephesians chapter 2, and as we think about the glory of God and what it means in the context that we're talking about it in, it looks a little different. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, my Bible says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of your works, lest anyone should," what does your Bible say? Boast. My Bible says, boast. Every Bible I looked at says, boast. And then, Ty whispered into my ear, look in the Greek. So I looked at the Greek dictionary, and guess what word is there? Glory. Glory. Not of works, lest anyone should glory. So we see now that the whole thing, the whole enchilada, is couched in the glory of God. The message of justification by faith is a polemic against God not receiving His glory. So then we flip to the end of our Bibles, and we turn to Revelation chapter 14. And when I'm reading in Revelation chapter 14, and I'm looking at verse 6, there's an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give what, everybody? Glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who is the all-glorious creator. Right? So now we see this passage in the context of Soli Deo Gloria, in the context of why God receives glory, understanding that the reason God merits glory is because God is passionately interested in our capacity to enjoy and to find pleasure in him. The final message before the second coming of Jesus takes on new meaning, at least it does for me. Amen? Amen. It's a call to give him glory. Amen? Amen? It's a reformation call. But the reformation call is not, okay, here we are, we accept the torch, now let's go out there and do some reforming. Right? Let's go back to our local churches and clean house. Right? No. No. Let's go home and stand in the mirror and clean house. Amen. Right? That's the message. Brothers and sisters, what is it in your life that is eclipsing the glory of God? What is it? We have the privilege to continue to grow, to continue to blossom, to continue to think, to challenge what we believe, what we've always thought about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about salvation, about everything. Yeah? To poke around, because what we want is every corner of our framework to be pointing back to the glory of God. Amen? Amen? And that is a lifelong thing. That is not, whoa, back in, let's see, for me it would have been, no, back in 1999, I found the truth. Brothers and sisters, as exciting as that is, I've been finding the truth every day since. And it just may be that I haven't found any truth, but that the truth found me, right? Now, we need to think and think and think. And so, Frank Burgess says, if in the last few years you haven't discarded a major opinion or acquired a new one, check your pulse, you may be dead. Yeah. Now think about that. And if we had more time, I would enter into full-on Jeffrey confessional mode right now. Do we have time? I'm embarrassed at the things I used to think were right. I'm embarrassed when I go on YouTube and I type Jeffrey Rosario and I'm like, I can't believe that that came out of my mouth, right? I'm embarrassed when I realize how long it takes just to understand God is beautiful and God is love. I'm embarrassed at being able to read and to study scripture and prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament, to teach in churches, to teach in evangelistic settings, to teach in training courses, and still realize after all these years, man, I still don't get it. And to continually realize that it is going to be for the long haul, where I, every day in my experience, will have to visit that wall on Wittenberg and continue to nail stuff to that wall. Amen? Amen. And I am committed to continue to nail stuff to that wall till the day I die. Because the more stuff goes on that wall, that eclipse just slides off that beautiful sun just that much more. And the more it slides off that sun, the more glorious rays, and I begin to bask under those rays and get a tan, right? Gospel tan. There you go. You haven't heard that ever in a sermon, have you? I promise that is nowhere in my notes. I have no idea where that came out from. Gospel tans. If you forget everything from this convocation. remember one thing. Lord, give us a gospel tan. I have no idea how to appeal after that mess. And now, as we enter into a serious appeal, brothers and sisters, can we leave here and glow in the beauty of the Son of Righteousness? Yes. Amen. Now, the amen is easy, but are we going to go and dig and wrestle? Are we going to go and look at that wall? Yeah? Look at that wall and say, Lord, soli Deo gloria. Soli Deo gloria. I want all the glory at your door. Because I understand that the only way for me to live the life that I was intended to live, I mean, the only way for me to be exalted is by living a life that directs all the glory to you. God, I want to enjoy you. I have loved you weekend after weekend, church service after church service. But man, wouldn't it be amazing if I could really like you? Amen? Wouldn't it be amazing if I can remove those obstacles that are hindering my capacity to engage deep in my soul? At the end of the day, the Reformation is not creeds, historical dates. How boring is that? It's not events, individuals, human beings who were hungry in their souls and said, God, open my heart and help me to connect. Tonight, I want to make an appeal. As we close our convocation, as we dedicate ourselves to carrying that torch, before we go, I want to make an appeal. For somebody here tonight, some man, some woman here tonight, that recognizes, Lord, I want you more central in my life. I want to emulate the passion, the dedication, the love of those who have built this before us, those on whose shoulders we stand. But Father, I recognize that these people were very thoroughly human. And I want you to use me like you've used them. Amen. Amen. That we will go home and that we will dig deep inside of our souls. And that we will hunger and thirst for the glory of God. Amen. And to enjoy Him and to find pleasure in Him. I'm wondering if there's an individual tonight that wants to come forward to the front and say, Lord, I need a revival in my life. I need you to shatter the dullness in my experience, in my boring Adventism, in my boring Christianity. Lord, I'm hungry for more. I'm hungry for Scripture. I want you to ignite a revival in my own life. I'm going to have prayer, and I'm wondering if there's one person here, and I want to invite you to join me up for prayer as we dedicate ourselves to the dot, dot, dot portion of the Reformation continues. As I start to pray, I just want to invite you to respond if it's in your heart to join us in the front. And I'm going to kneel, and I just invite you to remain standing and commission us before God as He sends us out. Father in heaven, tonight as we close these meetings, Father, we have been overwhelmed by Scripture alone. Father, we acknowledge the sacrifice of those who came before us, that your words have made it to our laps with blood and with sacrifice. And we ask forgiveness for taking that for granted, and we ask you to instill in us a hunger for it. Father, we have been confronted and overwhelmed with faith alone, grace alone, with Jesus alone. Father, we pray that would be our motto, that it would all be our motto, that we wouldn't be believers in the Sabbath and in the gospel, but that we would be believers in the gospel, in the Sabbath, in the light of the gospel, that it would be one and the same in our hearts and in our minds. Father, we want to live lives where, like Johann Sebastian Bach, that we can sign at the end of every day, as he signed at the end of every composition. Lord, as we compose daily, weekly, by our actions, by our words, by our relationships, that we would be able to sign at the end of those daily compositions, Soli Deo Gloria. Amen. Father, we understand that the Reformation continues. We understand that it's on our shoulders to take back, and we understand that it begins in the mirror. And so, Father, our prayer is that you would fill our lives with the enjoyment that we were designed to find in you. That is our prayer. That is our hunger. That is our longing. And we thank you and we glorify you, not for what you do merely, but Father, we give you glory for who you are. In your beautiful and glorious name, we thank you and we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. Or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.